open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 3, and we read the Word of God as it's found in the first 21 verses of that chapter. John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. As far we read the Word of God this morning. We are going to consider verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Nicodemus had come to visit Jesus during the darkness of the night. He was a Pharisee, and Nicodemus did not want the other Pharisees seeing him come to see Jesus. When he asked Jesus who Jesus was, then our Savior proceeded to explain to Nicodemus the whole truth concerning regeneration, that is, to be born again. Except a man be born again, Jesus says, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus was at one and the same time confused but interested in what Jesus said. So we read ultimately of his response to Jesus in verse 9 of this chapter. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? In other words, explain to me what you have just said. Jesus proceeds, however, to show Nicodemus that What Nicodemus is asking takes spiritual insight. One must be led by the Spirit to know who that Jesus is. The Pharisees were hardened. They were hardened in their unbelief. And unbelief cannot understand. Unbelief cannot see the things of the kingdom of heaven. But now in our text, Jesus proceeds to show Nicodemus, using an earthly example, just who it is that he is. An earthly example. In all reality, what we mean by an earthly example here in this passage is a type. A type. And what a type is an earthly event or person or place in the Old Testament that pictures or foreshadows a future spiritual reality. The Old Testament is filled with all kinds of types, that is, pictures now that foreshadowed the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ Himself. So we find that Jesus here uses a type, and He compares Himself to an event that took place in the wilderness when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of the land of Canaan into the land of Canaan. Moses, he says, lifted up a serpent upon a pole in the wilderness. And that act of his lifting that serpent up upon a pole is a picture or a type of the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross. By means of this type, Jesus intends to make very clear this heavenly truth that Nicodemus just could not seem to understand. And this is what we contemplate this morning also in connection with the Lord's Supper. The heavenly truth of the passage we consider this morning, beloved saints, is that Jesus was lifted up on the cross, that whosoever believeth on Him might not perish, but have eternal life. We come in faith this morning, and we contemplate that particular truth here of God's Word. And as we do, we pray that the Holy Spirit might strengthen us and confirm us in that faith. We are those who believe on this Lord Jesus Christ. And believers will not perish. Believers will have everlasting or eternal life. That's the great joy also that we experience as we come to the table of the Lord this morning. And because of that, we relate the events that took place in the wilderness and Jesus' application of those events to ourselves this morning too. The Son of Man lifted up. That's what we're going to consider. The Son of Man lifted up. Three things regarding that. In the first place, salvation attained by that Son of Man who is lifted up. Salvation attained. Salvation bestowed on those who believe on Him. And salvation perfected, that is, when we are given eternal life. So attained, bestowed, and perfected. The nation of Israel, while wandering in the wilderness, had sinned terribly before God. As was always, it seems, the case as she was wandering through the wilderness, she murmured. And she complained about the care that God was giving to her. And she, at this point in her wandering, loathed the manna that God had provided to feed His people from the very outset, faithfully giving them something to eat every morning. They loathed that manna, and they complained to Moses about that. Israel had lusted after the riches and the dainties of this present world, and wished herself actually back into the bondage of Egypt, where she could partake of those dainties and pleasures of this world. That complaining was rebellion against God, and therefore her complaining was sin. At this point, therefore, God chose to reveal to the nation of Israel, on account of her sin and rebellion, the poison that sin and rebellion is in the life of a person. He would exemplify to the citizens of that nation of Israel what it was that sin was, a venom that caused death. How would God choose to do that? We read of that in the account of Numbers 21. Numbers 21 and verse 6 of that chapter tell us, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." These serpents must have had a fiery bite. When they bit a person, it burned. And that reason for that was because it was poison. It was a poisonous, deadly venom that they injected into those whom they bit. Venom so poisonous that it did not take very long. Evidently, there was a certain measure of time after they were bitten, because they had the time to go and look upon that serpent lifted up on a pole. But very shortly after they were bitten, that venom was so poisonous they died of it. These serpents were sent by God in great number. And we read there in Numbers 21 that much people, that is, many people within the multitude of the congregation of Israel, died of the poison of these snakes. And it became obvious to the people that this was not just some natural occurrence. It wasn't as if there were four or five people of the nation of Israel that wandered into a thicket that was filled with snakes and stirred up a bunch of snakes, and these snakes went crawling out into the camp of Israel and killed people. There were many snakes that God sent at that time, and they infiltrated the whole camp of the nation of Israel, biting and killing many within the nation. And they were so poisonous that that fiery bite, as we said, was deadly. Now, Jesus uses this particular picture, this type of the Old Testament, to show to Nicodemus that he was actually the Christ, and that as the Christ or the Messiah, he had come to save his people from their sin. He was sent into this world for that particular purpose. Jesus had to come. And he had to come because of the deadly poison of sin. Jesus, as he labored in the midst of God's people, taught the people often concerning that truth, that he had come to seek and to save those who were lost, not those who were whole and well and healthy or thought themselves to be so, but those who were sick. He had come to save such. And the passage before us, of course, points to the fact that sin in the child of God is really more even than just a sickness. There are some, of course, who like to simply say that about sin. Sin is kind of a sickness in us. And although we're basically good, nevertheless, we at times fall into these ways of sin. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus says that sin is a deadly venom, that once it has taken over the heart and the soul of a man, it kills him. And it brings him down into death. We do not simply become sick through that poison of sin. We become deathly ill. It infiltrates our beings. It infiltrates our bodies. It infiltrates our spirits, so that that venom of sin enters into us and it kills us. It destroys us spiritually. It destroys our wills. It destroys our thoughts, because you see, sin absorbs itself into the very spiritual center of a man, that is, in his heart. And when sin absorbs itself into man, then that sin takes over every aspect of his being, and man dies in that sin, just like that venom infiltrated into every part of the body of that person that was bitten. Our sin is not simply a mistake or an error in judgment that you and I make. It's venom, and it destroys, everything. Everything. Even the various relationships that we have in this present life. It consumes us, and it pulls us down to hell. Death. Not just physical death, eternal death. So horrible is our sin. And you and I, people of God, when we are called upon to examine ourselves and know ourselves, must see that sinfulness that we carry within us. Not just those outward deeds or acts of sin that we might commit. Those are only outward manifestations of that which is found within us, that very corruption and that sinfulness that we carry within. It's that that causes us to complain. To complain about everything it seems in life. To complain against God for this and to complain against God for that. We're not content. And in fact, that sin is so horrible it causes us to loathe the very manna that God sends in this life. And who is manna? That too is an Old Testament type or picture of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. We deserve to die. Now, the children of Israel were made to see their sin, and that by means of these venomous snakes, these fiery serpents that were sent. In verse 7 of Numbers 21, we read, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." People repented of their sin. They sorrowed over their sin. And they came to Moses and they confessed their sin before God and before Moses. And then they came to their earthly mediator. Moses himself was a picture of Christ. And they asked Moses to pray for them. And Moses did that. And then we read there in verses 8 and 9 of Numbers 21. "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Moses made a brass serpent, a serpent formed out of brass. And he took that and he placed it on a pole and then put that pole up in the midst of the camp of Israel, tall pole with this serpent on it. And then anybody who was bitten by this venomous snake, if they ran to that pole and looked there upon that serpent, they would be healed and they would live. That poison would not kill them. Now, there are a number of different points that Jesus, in the passage that we consider this morning, makes as regards this Old Testament type, this event that took place in the Old Testament. First, this serpent was made of brass. It was not made of gold, was not made of silver. It was made out of a much more common metal, not worth really all that much, brass. Brass. In the second place, the serpent was made in the likeness of the serpents that came and bit those people and killed many within the nation of Israel. In the third place, this serpent was hung upon a pole and was lifted up in the midst of that camp of Israel so that people could look upon that serpent on the pole in order to be saved from certain death. Now, we have to be careful at this point. Moses did not command the children of Israel to go before that serpent hanging there on the pole and get on bended knee and bow down and worship that serpent on that pole. He was not promoting some kind of idol worship here. You bow down, you serve that serpent on the pole, and then God is going to give you eternal life. And even when Jesus now compares that serpent to himself as that Messiah, that Savior from sin, Jesus doesn't mean there that serpent was a good representation of him, an image of him to which the children of Israel bowed down and they were saved from their sin. It's obvious that was not the purpose of that either. Believe it or not, the children of Israel saved that serpent on the pole. They saved it for many, many years, long after the kingdoms of David and Solomon were established and the kings of Judah were ruling over the nation of Judah. That pole with the serpent on it was preserved, was kept. And we read concerning that in 2 Kings 18, verse 4, because at the time of Hezekiah, something was happening with respect to that serpent on a pole. We read in verse 4 that Hezekiah removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehudan. Now, the point is there, of course, that through the course of the history of Israel, these people in Israel were beginning to worship that serpent on a pole. That was a sin. That was idol worship. And it was for that reason now that Hezekiah took that serpent on the pole and broke it all in pieces and said, that's enough of this. That's not what it was meant for. These people were not worshiping that serpent on the pole. So, that's the third element then with respect to this type that we have before. It was made of brass. It was in the likeness of those fiery serpents that bit the children of Israel, and it was raised up on a pole for everyone to look upon in order to be saved. Jesus calls our attention to these in connection with the very reason or purpose that Nicodemus had come to him. Nicodemus had come to Jesus in order to find out for himself who Jesus really was. Was Jesus really this Messiah? So now Jesus was going to explain to Nicodemus who he really is. Christ, he says, comes into this world as the Son of Man. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He refers to himself in the passage before us as the Son of Man. He was sent of his Father from his glory on high as God's Son. Because Christ also is the Son of God, let's not forget. In heaven, Christ was arrayed in all of his glory, in all of his power. Christ, after all, is God, God himself. But God sent him forth into this earth. He was born of a woman. He took upon himself human flesh. He was veiled over in that human flesh. And we are informed in the scriptures that when he did that, he took on the form of sinful flesh. As the Son of Man, Christ had no beauty. He was not born unto people of high and noble birth. He was not born in all the pomp and the glory of an earthly palace, and that as an earthly prince. He was a man from Galilee, and from Galilee came no good thing. And a man from the lowly village of Nazareth. He was born the son of a poor carpenter. He was not gold. He was not silver. He was brass. He was born in abject poverty. Christ was humbled low in his birth, and Christ suffered his whole life long. Isaiah says this of Christ: He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That in the first place. In the second place, this Jesus, who himself knew no sin but stood in perfect obedience to God, became sin for us. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, we are told. There was no sin found in Jesus personally. None. He was the Son of God, after all. But he took upon himself our sin. He substituted himself in our place, vicarious atonement. Just as that serpent that hung on the cross was in the likeness of those fiery serpents, Jesus Christ himself came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he took our sins and he bore them upon the cross. In God's sight, therefore, Christ was viewed as the guilty one. Not personally, but because of our sin. He was the guilty one. And he bore our guilt before God. And he paid the price for our sin and our guilt before God. And in that way, of course, made us righteous. But he suffered under the eternal wrath of God for you and me. And he suffered eternal death. And he burned under the all-consuming anger of God. But by doing this, let's not forget, Christ secured for us eternal life. All that happened while Christ was lifted up on the cross. There is where Christ suffered the wrath of God against our sins. There, on the pole of the cross, Jesus accomplished the salvation of all of God's elect people from the beginning of time to the end of time. That death of Christ was all-powerful. It accomplished exactly what Christ went to the cross to do. It accomplished salvation for everyone that Christ died for. It didn't simply make salvation available to men, but everyone that Christ died for on that cross was, by means of the power of the cross, saved from their sin and its guilt. Salvation was fully accomplished there on the cross. And just as the serpent was lifted up on the pole to accomplish deliverance from physical death, so Christ was lifted up upon the tree or the pole of the cross in order that you and I might be delivered from eternal death. So he did that for us. He delivered God's people from the corruption and the guilt of sin, and he healed them. The question is now raised, of course, in this connection. Who is it then that exactly receives this salvation that Christ earned on the tree of the cross? Obviously, not everyone in this world is saved. Many perish in their sin, just as many die of the poison from those venomous snakes there in the wilderness. Not all men, we are told in Scripture, who have died in Adam are saved in Christ. On whom does God bestow this salvation that Jesus Christ has earned there on the cross? Simple answer: on believers. On believers. That's what Jesus himself teaches us in verse 15 now of our text this morning. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In that, of course, Jesus points out the necessity of faith in salvation. Without faith, there is no salvation. Child of God is called upon to live in faith. Take note, however, precisely to what Jesus says in verse 15 here. Christ himself must be lifted up in order that those who believe in him might have everlasting life. Now, it is quite obvious what Jesus is saying there. Eternal life isn't found in me. It's not found in an act of my will. Eternal life is found in Jesus Christ. He was lifted up in order that we might have eternal life. Christ died on the cross in order that, as a result of his work and his work alone, you and I, who are believers, are saved. Jesus points out to us that faith, or what faith is, and really what faith is not. You have to be careful, beloved saints, especially in today's world where that whole idea of faith is ill-defined, defined wrongly. We have to be very careful as to what faith, after all, is. Faith is not something that saves us. It's not some work of ours. It's not some act of our own will. And that's obvious, once again, from what Jesus himself says here in this passage. He must be lifted up in order to save us. Faith isn't a work that we must perform in order to be saved. Faith is a work of God in us as a result of our salvation. It comes after our salvation. The only way of salvation from sin is found objectively there in the cross of Jesus Christ. And faith is not a condition that somehow you and I must fulfill in order that salvation Christ has earned might become ours. Faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8. It's a gift of salvation. And yet, nevertheless, faith is necessary. It is necessary for one to be saved. To be a believer, after all, an unbeliever isn't saved. A believer is saved. Whosoever believes on Jesus Christ shall be saved, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus explains that for us, not only in our text, but also in the context, and that in the verses following that the Arminian loves to use. John 16, whosoever believeth on him shall have everlasting life. Jesus explains to us there too that whole idea of faith. You know, there were a lot of people that looked upon the cross of Jesus Christ when he hung suspended there on the cross. There were a lot of people that looked upon that pole of the cross. They saw Jesus hanging there. But when they looked upon that tree of the cross, they wagged their heads at Jesus and they mocked Jesus. And they walked away from the pole of that cross or the tree. Today, too, there are people who see the cross of Jesus Christ. They are pointed to that cross of Jesus Christ where salvation is found through the preaching. But they look at that cross of Jesus Christ and they wag their heads and they want absolutely nothing to do with it. And Jesus explains that a little later on in this chapter too. Light has come into this world, but it isn't received, because they that are in this world are of darkness, of unbelief. Many who look upon the cross of Christ look upon that cross in unbelief. It's those who look upon that cross in faith that are delivered from their sins. But let's not ignore the work of God's grace, only by which a man is able to look upon the cross of Jesus Christ in faith. We may not forget that those who believe are, number one, God's elect people, those whom God has given to Jesus Christ from before the foundations of this world. Number two, those who believe are those in whom Jesus Christ works that faith. Those in whose heart the Spirit of Jesus Christ has taken up His abode, so that their eyes may now be opened by means of regeneration or being born again. These are the only ones that can look upon the cross of Jesus Christ in faith. And number three, and Jesus teaches this in John 6, those who believe on Jesus Christ are only those who are irresistibly drawn to Jesus Christ by means of the work of the Holy Spirit. But given all of that, it is true that only those with believing hearts are saved at the cross. And that's true because of what faith is. Faith is a bond that God Himself works in the heart of the child of God. It's a bond that unites him or grafts him into our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he becomes one with Christ. That's what faith is, first of all and foremost. But through faith, God bestows, therefore, upon those who have that gift of faith, everlasting life in Christ. Faith becomes a medium through which that life of Christ flows forth from Him and into you and me who are in Him by faith. But, be that as it may, faith is not merely a power that God works in the heart of the child of God. Faith becomes an activity in the life of the child of God too. And it does so by believing. Believing. There's that term that Jesus used, whosoever believes in me. And believing is really the activity of faith in the child of God. It is that which the child of God exercises in his life as a result of that saving work of faith in his heart. And Jesus says to you and me this morning, beloved saints, as we stand before him, whosoever believes on me shall have everlasting life. There's no doubt that God works that faith in us. God even works the activity of faith in us by His grace, that believing that we have. But consciously, we come before our Savior this morning. We hear Him say to us, "Believe on me, and I will in no wise cast you out." And we come in faith, clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ for our salvation. We come with believing hearts, and we sit beneath the preaching of the Word. We come with believing hearts as we come to the table of the Lord this morning as well. Why? Because we know ourselves. And we know our sin. And we know what sin is in us. A venom that destroys us. But we have been given by God's grace this knowledge too. That when we look upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in faith, then those sins are forgiven us. Because when Jesus died there on the cross, He took away our sin. He took away our guilt. He overcame the power of sin in our lives. And He saved us. Salvation has been secured for us. We know that. And that is what faith is. It's a knowledge. A knowledge of our sin. A knowledge of who we are. A knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. A knowledge of what He has performed for us on the cross. So we come with believing hearts before God. And that before His table as well. Confident that our sins are forgiven us in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and that He has died for us. We come to the table of the Lord without a doubt. Without a doubt. No matter who we are. No matter how great is our sin and our misery. No matter how horrible the effects of sin might be in our lives. We look on Him whom God has lifted up. Look on Him this morning, believer. And be not faithless, but believing. Believing. He has been lifted up, and whosoever shall believe on Him shall not perish. Do we know that? We will not perish. I know we deserve to. Our conscience smites us and tells us that we are not really in ourselves worthy of that salvation. But we have the knowledge of faith. And through that knowledge we are reassured that we have been delivered from certain death and certain hell. We will not perish in the grave. We will not drown in the lake of fire. We will not. Christ has died. Christ has justified us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We cling to that in faith. This morning we cling in faith all our lives long to that cross of Jesus Christ. And His death. He's paid it all. Covered us in His blood. Eternal life. It's ours. It's ours. Eternal life. The salvation that is perfected in us unto all eternity. We are given eternal life, Jesus tells us. Not a life that will be ours now, but tomorrow will disappear. It's a life that we have right now and will be ours unto all eternity. The life of Christ we have is ours now. Eternal life, people of God, is in us right now. It's not something that we're going to receive later on. It's ours. Christ says, you believe on me, you have eternal life. Christ was raised from the dead, after all, for us. And His resurrection life is in us now, already, as we walk in this present world. And that life will take us on unto eternal glory. The venom of sin no longer kills us. Eternal death has been taken away. We look upon that Savior with believing hearts. Right now we do, and right now we live. And then we'll possess that life perfectly in the life hereafter. Perfect holiness. Perfect knowledge of God. a life of never-ending spiritual, holy pleasure, free from all sorrows, free from all imperfections, a life that will never end, joys forever. That's what we want. It's that joy that we share in as we come to the table of the Lord also this morning, we're covered in the blood of Christ. We joy in eternal life. Christ was lifted up on the cross for you and me. So in faith, with believing hearts, we come to the table of the Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. We pray Thy blessing upon that word too now as we apply it to our coming to the table of the Lord. We pray be near unto us that we might indeed come in faith, because we know that that is the only way that we can be spiritually fed by means of this sacrament. Continue to guide us in all things. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.